Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So, beginning, and I know I say so a lot, but I've been warned not to, but I don't know if I can stop. In verse 1, the apostle says, there's any, because all these things, consolation, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit. Again, fellowship is a word, koinonia. It means the things which are common. I mean, the fellowship we have, meaning we are fellows one of another. Like people who are on the same team have a certain fellowship on the, because they're all part of that team. So in Christ, we are also to have fellowship one with another in the things of Christ. And our true fellowship is in those things. I'm kind of hearkening back to something I covered on the last chapter, but whenever I see this fellowship, this koinonia, this comment, I guess I get somewhat perturbed, maybe, would be the word. Because many times, I've seen in many churches, when people gather together in the name of Christ, and then fellowship time comes, they talk about all sorts of things, but very little of the common things which we are to all share in common in Christ. Very little talk of that. A lot of talk about stuff that just doesn't profit. Not that, I've seen that in many places. You know, so-called fellowship time is just meet and greet or talk with your buddies. And honestly, the whole coming together is to fellowship one with another. More than I think any other purpose, the greatest edification comes when we as members of Christ's body interact with each other in the things of God, as opposed to through preaching or through worship. Those are common things that we keep in common. Those are part of fellowship. But I guess the part that but everyone always sets aside this fellowship time. We're supposed to informally just sort of get together. I look at a lot of times Paul, when Paul would go to a place and talk in the church, you can bet it wasn't run the way we run things today by the traditions of our fathers. We've developed traditions over time, and not that I count myself as part of it, but even in the church that I belong to, there's certain things that are followed by tradition. The order of just service, greeting, it goes from greeting to offering or whatever. But those elements, those things are really out of traditions which we received from our forebears. And it's just the way things are done in church. And the fellowship time is this kickback sort of time. And it could be very profitable. But unfortunately, in many churches, it is not profitable. Because the time is spent
in matters that simply do not profit. If any fellowship of the Spirit, see, it's the Spirit in us which grants us this fellowship. And I guess to some degree, you look at the whole system as it is now, and you see things are broken, and they need to be restored. I mean, we could make it happen by setting up a law. Okay, everyone's got to talk about the things of God. But that would just be contrived. That's not fellowship of the Spirit. It's just fellowship by a law. You know, we're going to have things in common of the gospel. It has to be, it has to come from within. I guess so, part of me has always been a little saddened in this because I've always had a greater taste for fellowship than people around me. You know, it's like I'll keep my wife up till 4 in the morning. She thinks she's keeping me up. I'm really keeping her up with all my talk about the things of God. And I'll be with brethren and I could talk till morning light about it. I could sit around and probably do nothing but that all day. I don't know how long. I've never gotten tired of it. It's always something else has, something else pulls me away. Okay. I'm not bragging on myself. It's just, that's how I am. I'm into that. I'm into that kind of discussion, that kind of a fellowship. And oftentimes it's sort of disappointing because you long to have relationships where everyone is of the same mind. But I can't make that happen. God has to make that happen. So when you see it not happening, it makes you wonder. It really makes you wonder. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. You know, he's saying, if there's any consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellow, if we have any of these things, any bowels and mercies, remember we talked about the bowels being the inner parts. It could be for desire or even sympathy. You know when you feel it, and that's what it says. I have a note here from this in a figurative sense. Bowels can refer to the sympathy one feels for another. And mercies, there's, you know, mercy, pity. You know, if there's this sort of sympathetic feeling, if we have anything in common in the Spirit or consolation, comfort of love, then fulfill my joy and be like-minded. Meaning, of the same thing in Christ, having the same love of one accord and one mind. You know, one accord. That is a very elusive goal to some degree. But that is the fulfillment, Paul is saying, of what would really fulfill his joy, that they could be of one accord. You know what one accord means? Literally, there's a prefix in Greek, it's like sun, S-U-N, like sun, right? But it means like co, like cooperate or we are co-leaders, or co-this, or co-that, you know? That's what it kind of means. Well, this one accord means co-souled, meaning we're sharing the same soul. I mean, it's a figure of speech. Obviously, each person is their individual soul and all that. But to share like we were the same person. Same mind, one mind. So let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You know, there's all kinds of vainglories out there. I mean, people want to, you know, like, well, we're going to do this, and then people will see who's right. They're going to see me, and I'll show him, you know, make a big show, to do things just for the sake of trouble. Sometimes there's a certain element in man that loves a controversy. You know, I don't think I'm invulnerable. I'm very careful about it, though, because I'm mindful of that. Because I know sometimes it's like when there is, you know, as I've said before, I look forward to the end times when they come. We're not in them yet, but I believe they will come in my lifetime, as all the apostles did, and is appropriate for any Christian to believe, you should believe that, because that's how you need to be running your life. You need to be running your life because even if you do not live to see that time, you're going to die to see that time. And what I mean is, you need to be sealed up by your death. You need to die the death of a righteous man and be raised in glory in Christ. Of course, that's impossible. Like I said, it's not that you have to do that to earn salvation or to earn the grace of God. It's just that that's what the grace of God is going to do to you. It's going to reign through righteousness to eternal life. Referring back to Romans again. Okay, let nothing, but people do things simply for the sake of, hey, I want people to see me. I want to come up with something new and something that nobody else knows about so they can see what a great teacher I am. And the thing is, that's what happens when we put our efforts towards glorifying ourselves or towards these battles within the church instead of dealing with them in the way that the Lord would have them dealt with. It's a road that leads to all manner of evil. So, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. You know what that means? I try to take that as something in my life where I look at other people and I think of them as better than me. And I guess for me, that's not hard. Because I've been a very not good person. I've been a very ungodly person. And I try to carry it with me, even in God blessing me and giving me the fruits of righteousness, and also turning me away from things, and making me into the image of His Son. As that happens, I know that it's like, still, you have to have this mind, a lowly mind, and looking at the other people around you as superior. I always look at them, one, as more faithful to their walk than I am. And the other is that, like, if they do something wrong, I defer to them. In the sense of, I don't mean I defer like I just, oh, just let them say whatever or do whatever. No. But what I mean is, I put up with them. Especially if it's something personal. If someone delivers me a person, let's say someone, I do something and then someone makes a joke about me, that's kind of a cutting remark. I know it's not right. But it's like, but if I were to have bitterness towards that person, now I've just made it 10 times worse. So even if they're not apologetic, whatever, maybe they are apologetic, whatever, but it's like you forgive it and you let it go. You don't keep hang on to it. I know it's difficult if people continually do that. But you remember the patience and long-suffering of God leads you also to repentance. So be patient with other brethren who maybe, maybe they haven't, maybe they're not, they're not. It's people, they make jokes, they make remarks for all kinds of reasons. You never know exactly what's going on. It's like my earnest desire is that everyone around me would be exalted in Christ and that Christ would be exalted in them by them exemplifying His life. And every manifestation of that that's a failure, it hurts me to my core. Because I really want to see everyone progress. Especially myself. But a huge mistake to make is look at my own progress. And then to look at my brethren as being, lesser than me. Because they don't have my progress. So I rather should look at myself and think, I've progressed this far and I have not brought my brethren along. So I failed. I failed to bring them along with me. I failed them in some aspects. See, I esteem them greater. Because if I had spoken to them, then they'd heard me. I know I'm being a little cryptic there, but that's why I'm just looking at this from different angles. Ways in which we esteem others better. Okay, look not every man his own things, but every man, it says don't be busy about another man's affairs, right? Paul also says that. Don't be busy about another man's business, but on the other hand, look also on the things of others. And I don't think that means necessarily you get in their business. Like, okay, well, how's your business going? And that's fine to ask and all that, but I mean, to me, that's sort of like, it's like you look after each other. It's like, let's say, they're vandalizing someone's car. Not my car. None of my business. Let's say a brother's abusing another person in the church. You don't say nothing. You gotta look on the things of other people. Not just, it's like, well, it's not happening to me or any of mine. It's none of my business. It is our business. The affairs of this world, I don't think Paul meant like, make sure my tent business is going all right, get involved in all the aspects of someone's mundane everyday life. No, what he's saying is look out for each other. You're not an island unto yourself. You're part of a greater body of Christ. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, when he says be like-minded in verse 2, this word mind is the same thing. It means the mind. We got to be of the same mind as Christ. That's the thing, is if we are all conformed to his image and of the same mind as Christ, then we will all be of one mind with each other and of one accord with each other. Why? Because we're sharing the soul of Christ. Because when Christ is formed in us, when the man-child is born again, so to speak, not so to speak, but truly, a new man born full-grown. When that happens, and as you get closer to that goal, and as we all progress closer to that goal, see, we all progress at different rates because there's people, history is like as a stream. It's not a, we break up history into little decades and this generation and that generation as if they could all be contained separately, but they're all overlapping each other, I have dealings with people in several generations. In fact, most of my peers these days are of the generations ahead of me because I had children early. I really have a very few people I know from my generation who I associate with, either in the church or in outside the church, and the people I have dealings with because of my children. I notice most of the couples are older than I am. Most. My oldest son being 11, and most of them are older. They didn't have children as, I got married at 21, and then my first son was born 2 years later. So, anyways, I don't want to get away from this subject. But we become of the same mind because, I don't know how I got to that. But we become of the same mind, but conforming to his image. So, we want to have the same mind in us that was in Christ. Now, Christ was in the form of God. Form means morphe, shape, in a figurative sense, nature. He was given by inheritance to be God. I recently wrote a paper on the nature of God and Jesus Christ on oraclesofgod.org. If you go to the page, if you go to my front page and you look on the left side, it'll say audio, Bible studies, and then somewhere down below that on the left-hand side, it'll say doctrine or something like that, or, you know, what do I believe? And I talk extensively about what Jesus Christ really was, because he was in the form of God. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I know modern translations treat this as like, you know, he thought that God, you know, to be equal with God was not something to be grasped. But this word, robbery, it means plunder. Properly or concretely. You know, I mean, there's different ways you can obviously take that in a figurative sense. You know, people love, the preachers of today love the word harpazo, caught up. This is harpagmes, which means to snatch. He didn't snatch at equality. When Jesus said he was the Son of God, they tried to stone him. And why? They said, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. He never disputed that claiming to be the Son of God made him equal with God. He never disputed it. But he did say, my Father is greater than I. My Father is greater than I, but my Father has made me, you know, the Father declared the Son to be equal. In the book of Hebrews, he talked about, he said, you know, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. You know, thy throne, O God, the Father says to the Son. And Lord, thou madest the heavens and the earth, you know, says the Father. You know, it's all portrayed in such a way that Christ, you know, he is the image, as it says, when I just talk about these things, I like to stick to the scriptures. He's the image of the invisible God, Savior of mankind. He was born, you know, he was in the form of God. Like I said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the form of God. It was no big deal to him to be equal with God, to paraphrase. But he made himself of no reputation. He changed. When he came to the earth, he didn't come as a glorious God, but he came humbly. You know, the son of a carpenter. The son of a unknown maiden. And took upon him the form of a servant. In other words, servant is slave. You know, he came. You know, the class Jesus was in was tantamount to the slave class. He was a Jew. He was he was a carpenter. It's like he was not a nobleman or anything, you know, though he was a noble man. He was made in the likeness of men, just like one of us. He became a man. He humbled this. So this, considering all that he had, all the greatness that was in him, he humbled himself. We have to be of the same mind. See, God has called us by election to a great and glorious promise that we might be partakers of the divine nature, but we ought not to be high-minded, and we ought not to think more of ourselves than is suitable. You know, there's a lot of precious passages. We're going to be like his brothers. He's going to adopt us. We're going to be the sons of God. But we need to have the same mind of Christ. Christ didn't go around saying, I'll tell you what, I sure am something. I'm Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. But he spoke the truth. God, it was his Father. He could not lie. And so I cannot lie. And I was like, God has ordained me. And done a lot, and he intends great things for me. But, you know, I got to remember, this, you know, we have to keep our mind properly. But it's like, if Christ took on the form of a servant, I'm made in the form of scum, of the scrapings off the bottom of someone's boot. I am made of the form of filth and the offscouring of all the perverse things of the earth. That's the form I come in. So whatever it is I'm going to be, by God, praise God. But I know where I came from. I know the form I come from. I didn't come from God. I came from the earth. I'm earthly, carnal, disgusting. But he came down, sacrificed himself, to the end that I, this pitifully low thing, could call me friend, brother. That's more, it's like, I don't know, to be high-minded and vainglorious in that. Honestly, if you're that mind, you can never obtain it. You know, people always say to me, well, I've just been said many times, well, Paul, you can't be righteous or perfect, because if you were, then you'd be proud. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. I'm sorry. Or, you know, there's a collection of stupidest things I've ever heard, and that's part of the collection. It's not stupider than anything I've ever heard. There's like a big bowl, and it's filled to the brim with really stupid things. Because if I was indeed perfect, then I couldn't be proud. Because pride is sin. And if I had sinned, then I wouldn't be righteous. So then, right, you know, if you have true righteousness, you can't be proud, because then you aren't righteous anymore. So it's circular. You can't get out of it. Lowliness of mind is part of righteousness. It's part of being like, how could you be like Christ and be high-minded? When the God of the universe puts on a towel like a slave and washes the feet of his servants. You know, like I was talking about the love your wife as you love, as Christ loved the church. He was Lord of us, and he bent down and washed their dirty feet. Now, I'm lower than the stuff he washed off their feet. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Yeah, that's just amazing. You know, even the death of the cross. He became obedient. And I tell you, and in the flesh, even going to the cross, Christ prayed earnestly, Father, let this cup pass from my hand. And he certainly had the crucifixion in mind. You know, everyone who wants to say otherwise is just, you know, I don't even know why I brought it up, honestly. I guess because I know the people who are out there. So Christ, you know, he knew he had to. He wanted to offer himself willingly. That doesn't mean he can't feel the feelings that a man would feel going into that knowingly. You know, it's one thing to get in your car and drive out and get in an accident in which you are horribly mutilated and killed or something along those lines. One thing to just get in the car. Now, imagine knowing that's going to happen. Knowing you're going to be horribly killed. And get in your car and go anyways. Do you know the kind of strength you need to do that? Knowing, you know, it's God's will, you know. What man throws himself in front of a bus like that? Like Paul said in the last book, no man hath yet hated his flesh. Oh yeah, I know some people throw themselves in front of the bus. They're despairing and so on and so forth. Yeah, but I'm talking about people in their right mind. Christ was in his right mind. But he humbled himself and offered himself. You know, it says being found in fashion as a man. What does that mean, fashion? It's a schema or schema. It looks a lot like scheme. In fact, we probably get our word scheme from it. Like I said, isn't it amazing how many English words come from Greek? And probably no small thanks to the scriptures. Yeah, it means a figure. As a mode or circumstance, but by implication, it's an external condition. You know, so he was Notice he didn't say in the form of a man. Though he took upon himself the form, which is the same word above, as if the form of a man. Having the likeness of men, the resemblance. But he was a man. But he divested himself of the glory of God, which he possessed in God from before the world began. Because by him he created all things. And by him all things even now consist. And this one, the creator, now becomes a man. Something infinitely smaller than the creator. I mean, it's just astonishing. When you really think about that idea of the God coming down like that. Some people say, oh, well, there's lots of religions of the gods coming down. Fair enough. But still, not like this one. Those gods come down and they have their wives and they do this. They're just like men. Jesus was full of grace and truth. He was not like those others. Like the man always makes God their gods like themselves, you know. Just like the way man, even Christians, try to make heaven after their own image. They want to make it full of food and houses and so on and so forth. You know, they make their gods love to eat and drink and have sex. And they love to do the things that we love to do. They love sports and war and blah, 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 blah. As the heavens are higher than the earth, saith the Lord, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Though God is a man of war, it's not like the other gods, the gods of the heathen. This God is unlike any other god. And honestly, most of the way that people portray him, even like when they neglect predestination and they try to put salvation on man and so on and so forth, it's like they're creating God after the image of their old pagan gods, like man, like a corruptible man, waiting for man to choose him, waiting for man to love him, waiting for man to do what's necessary so that he can act. He can finally do what he really wants to do because of you. What blasphemy. So he hath exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, I was reading verse 9 and now verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, God, because he humbled himself, God now has exalted him. Same thing goes with us, is that we have to humble ourselves. And you'd think as men that that wouldn't be too hard, realizing what we are. But man isn't like that. See, all over the place, it's like the things, to me it seems so utterly obvious and what it ought to be, right? But to people else, no. They want to be recognized. They want to exalt themselves. They want to accomplish things. And there's nothing wrong with accomplishing things. But for what purpose? To what end? What do you want to accomplish? I see there are commandments God gave. He's like, go, one thing a man, I think is good for a man to do is to, though it's not necessary by any means, I mean, God knows Paul did not have children, but it is something God has set. I mean, there's nothing, but again, I always tell people, I didn't want any children. It doesn't mean I was against having children. What it was, is I didn't have like this, I gotta have kids. I really need to have children to fulfill myself. You know? But, when you have them, it fulfills some things in you. It makes you a different kind of man. You're not just a man, now you're a father. And you understand things differently. You see things differently. You experience things differently. Your children are like a testimony. I say, when my children are grown up, then let them judge me. Because I'm confident of the things maybe not. Maybe they're going to hate my guts, It would truly make me sad, and I'd have to say, well, I definitely made some mistakes then. God knows I probably have made mistakes. I mean, gee, the first few years, you know, I made gazillions of mistakes because I was a drunkard, drug user. It troubled me with nightmares. But God turned it around. He took that away from me. My point is, we have to be humble to be exalted. God has exalted Christ because he humbled himself. You know how much it took for God, the Son of God, to humble himself from his exalted place, come and become a man, and then subject he who has, you know, it says, you know, that the Son of God has neither beginning of days nor end of years, who needed no death to taste death for every man. Wow. You know, that he would, that's humbling for God to allow himself. I mean, that's humbling himself for God to allow himself to be killed. Not just any old way, but brutally. Suffering. And unjustly. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things in... When there's going to be a day when every knee is going to bow to Christ. That's why we bow our knees now. We who belong to him, because we know he is Lord. He is Lord. And he will be Lord over all the earth. And he will cause us to reign with him. He that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and am sit down with my Father in his throne. He that overcometh, I'm trying to think of the other one, but there were a lot of them. You know, I mean, think about this. This is the things that you get overcoming in Christ. I'm reading first. I was quoting from the book of Revelation. I already know what, you know, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as a vessel of a potter shall they be broken in shivers. You know, Revelation 2, in his admonitions to the churches, in verse 7, he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And verse 11, he said, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And in verse 17, he that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written that no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And also in verse 28, this is the verse I was thinking of. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will confess his name before my Father. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. I will write on him my new name and the name of the city of my God. And the last one was, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sit down with my Father in his throne. Think about that. Christ, those who overcome and who are his, it is coming, are going to rule the nations of the world with a rod of iron. I was looking at a rod of iron recently as part of a job I was on. It was a little iron rod, and I thought, wow, that's a rigid rule. That's a strict rule. See, the thing is, people look at, you know, people still think Jesus is like this hippie or something. You know, they totally don't understand Jesus. I can't wait to teach the Gospels. That's coming after we finish with these epistles. Which is kind of, you might think, oh, it's kind of backwards. Yeah, but you know, the epistles are kind of summing up things. Everybody knows the story of Jesus. Now, of course, people do not understand the things that Jesus taught, unfortunately. And if you study with me, you have a better shot than you probably have ever had at understanding those. And I say that in all humility because it's not me, it's the gift of God. And, you know, again, that, now that, I always think, like, that doesn't sound very humble, though. You know, it's a, I have a gift from God. I'm gifted. But you know what? It's just in all honesty. Because of the things he's given me, the vision he's given me, the ability to see, and the circumspection that he's granted me, enables me to know. It's like, yeah, you need to hear me. Not that there's no others you can hear. It's just the voices out there in the world, on the radio, on the television, they're not speaking these things. I know other men that teach the truth. And I'm not referring to them. Every tongue's going to confess that Jesus is Lord. So, but it'd be better that we do it now. See, if they wait till that time, they're just going to get the rod of iron, which isn't so bad. I mean, really, they could be dead. A lot of people are going to be slain when Jesus comes. Jesus is going to come, he's going to slay them. He's going to cause a river of blood to flow, as deep as the horse's bridle. It's deep. Think about the horse's bridle. It's like up at the horse's mouth. But it's at the tip of his neck. You know, the horse is going to have to lift his head out of the blood in order to not drown. See, there's going to be much blood when Jesus returns. But there will be a lot of people spared. And they're going to live under the reign of Christ. Under the rod of iron. It's not that we're going to beat them to death with the rod. All that signifies is a strict rule. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, which isn't a bad thing. So you have to understand the idea of a potter's vessel. Vessels unto honor, vessels unto wrath. The idea of breaking the potter. There was a parable taken up about the potter's vessel. And the vessel was marred in his hand and it was good for nothing. But then God says, you know, this is you, Israel, and I'm going to actually remake you. So the nations that live in that time are going to be remade in a new image. And the world is going to be filled with the salvation of God. As the waters fill the sea, the knowledge of God is going to fill the earth. When we get to the book of Isaiah, we'll read about that. And the book of Revelation. Okay. Verse 12. Wherefore, my brother, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So Paul is, you know, as you've always obeyed, you know, again, he's kind of referring to something he referred to in the first chapter. You know, not just when I'm there, but also when I'm gone. You know, it's important you obey me, not just when I'm there, even more when I'm gone. He takes comfort in that. You know, the apostle, you know, he looks at his work and he says, you know, I'm gone. I hope everything's going all right over there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What do I have to work for my salvation? He didn't say, you've got to earn your salvation, so you better be, you know, soil your pants, because that's going to be pretty rough. No. With fear and trembling, we work out our salvation. That means, well, first of all, let's look at the word work out. Katergazomai, to work fully, or accomplish, to finish, fashion. It's from the word work, and then it has a prefix attached to it, you know? Kata. And I forgot what kata means off the top of my head. But if you really want to research that word, you're welcome to do it. Point is, you know, our salvation is a gift. The grace of God is a gift. But it's not like something you get at Christmas. You just open it, it's like, oh, thanks for the coffee maker. Well, it might be like a coffee maker, because if you want coffee, you got to use the coffee maker, right? It's not like a picture you hang on the wall. Oh, lovely. What a picture. Look at it. It's heaven. Artist's conception, it says. You know, we need... How do you work out your salvation? It's very simple. The grace of God, which bringeth salvation, teaches us that denying ungodly lusts and denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And it says, you know, that God has made us to be partakers of the divine nature, right? And then we should add to our faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, patience to patience, temperance. We've got to add to our faith. We work out our... How do you work out your own salvation? Well, Christ has to be formed in us. That happens. If it happened overnight when I received the Lord. The Lord, I am now in the image of Christ because it was imputed to me upon my accepting of the cross. I accept the cross and all that entails. No, I'm a Christian. And, you know, and everything that pertains to that, I fulfill. Well, you know, it never happens like that. Unfortunately, most people don't look for that to happen over time either. Because over time, we need to work it out. Our salvation is a gift. But you understand, the gift is the gift that keeps on giving. Because he gives you more. He gives you faith. He gives you virtue. Patience, long-suffering, but even more. He gives you the divine nature, godliness, righteousness, you become. As he had said in the book of Ephesians, I want to go to that, but I'm also going to quote from Romans 12, you know, to be conformed to the, you know, be not conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We want to put on the image of Christ. As he said in Ephesians, we want to be what? We want to come unto the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Working out your salvation means obtaining all those things in Christ by faith and with fear and trembling. Because you don't want to be left behind. Left behind. I mean in the sense that you don't want to be not like Christ. And everyone else is becoming like Christ. You know, a lot of things say, well, Paul, I, you always say, I can't do it on my own. Exactly. All the more reason for fear and trembling. God, you got to help me. Asking in faith. You know, I fear lest a promise should be left behind, that I should seem to come short. What, you know, for it, look at this. I love this verse. This is a verse you should put on your, you know, there are a few verses in the Bible that really sum things up. This is one of them. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God. You know how people say, like, well, you know, someone said to me recently that, you know, that what was really important was that, you know, that we would make the decision to love God and to follow him and to obey his word, and that God's kind of waiting on that. Mm-mm. God is the one who works in us to make us will. Meaning, the reason we want to follow God is because he's working in us to make us want to. The reason I love God is because he loved me first. He sent forth his spirit. But before he even sent his spirit, he sent forth things into my heart that I should desire and seek him. And it's like Cornelius, he had a dream. You know, this man's going to come. You know, it's like, prepare, call everyone. You know, and so... God works things in us so that we would do and want to do and want to see done his good pleasure. the things that please him. Because remember, he does everything in this world according to the counsel of his own pleasure. You know? According to the counsel of his will, according to his pleasure. That includes all the evil things that go on, though he hates them. You know? But it's the way he has ordained it. He subjected the entire creation to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of hope. I mean, that's not really what he wants, but it's because of what he expects to get out of it. God's going to reap a dividend. I'm all for it. You know, I know for some people it's hard to see and understand, and I, you know, if you really want to understand, then I can help you. If you want me to give you a very short answer and satisfy you, well, I can't do it. And honestly, I don't care. Because if God isn't working in you to will and do his good pleasure, what am I bothering with you for? Why would I waste my time? That's Paul. He got sick of the gainsaying of people, and he said, you know what? I'm through with you people. I'm going to go to the Gentiles from now on. Forget this. You know, God, it was the will of God. You know, and sometimes that's just the way it is. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. You know, hey. Does that mean, you know, the thing is, you want to be like that? Absolutely. Without grumblings and murmurings. There's no reason to grumble. You know what grumbling is and stuff? Let's say someone has a disagreement with a leadership person in the church. And instead of going to that person directly and privately, as the scriptures say, you know, if you have something against your brother, you know, and big or small, doesn't have to be like, oh, I got something against him. It could be just like, ah, you know, something's just not right. And you want to, and you know, right? And you do not go around, brother so-and-so, I'll tell you what, he's wrong. He's been preaching this for years, but it's not right. I'm telling you. He's not of God. He can't, if he was of God, he would have seen this by now. You know? I'm telling you. No. You know, grumbling, whispering, backbiting. Scriptures say, if you have something against your brother, go to him yourself. If he won't hear you, then take two or three others. If they won't hear you, then go to the church. You know, the part where you start talking to everybody about it is last, not first. And grumblings is when you're being secret about it. Don't tell anyone I told you, but you know what? I don't agree with brother so-and-so. I tell you, something that, you know, that's not how you deal with those things. Because, you know, there's things that need to be dealt with in the church. There's going to be conflict. It's like, you know, and you think about how far we are removed from the apostles. There's going to be bumpy roads along the way. Things need to be corrected. Things need to be sharpened, perfected, right? And that's a good thing. And all the people of God delight in it. Okay? It's interesting that the word disputings is dialogismos. Which is, we get our word dialogue from. Do things without murmuring and dialogues. But obviously, which means discussion, that is, internal consideration, or possibly debate externally, depending on if it's internal or external. But obviously, and, you know, again, see, sometimes people look at these definitions of the words and they try to, like, oh, and they look for the one that they think fits best. Like, well, that means, you know, this or that. But you always take it in context. Obviously, this is in a negative sense. Disputes, debate, you know, making it a public affair. You know, these things have to be worked out in the proper fashion. Without grumblings, public disputes, or private. Well, I think a private discussion is the same. But I think he means in the sense of, like, when you start making a disputing, let's say there's a brother in the church, highly esteemed, and you start disputing with him in front of other people, instead of making it a quiet matter and letting him giving him the opportunity to judge for himself, and to that you might come to one mind on the subject. It's foolishness. It's vainglory, too. Because it's like, why, the great conflict between brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so. Ding, ding, ding! You know. Please. That you may be blameless, harmless, the sons of God. So we're supposed to be partaking of the divine nature, not this, like, foolish fleshly nature. That's how the children of the world deal with each other. Internal politics, faction, grumblings, you know. I'll talk to brother. I bet I can get brother so-and-so and brother who's it what's and brother that guy all together, and they'll agree with me, and then we'll start working on other people, and pretty soon we'll have him out. Secretly go around. The last person I'll talk to is the brother I got a problem with. And you know what? I've been dealt with like that. People have dealt with me like as, you know, talk to everyone else about their problem with me, but not me. You know what? There's nothing I can do about it. And I, like I said, in a sense, it's like I just put up with it. Because, you know what? If God, you know why? Because I'm really nothing. In the church or otherwise, I am nothing. There's no church in which I have any authority, denomination, or anything such thing. It's like I'm just nothing. I'm just talking. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. Blameless, well, blameless is pretty self-explanatory, so it's harmless, right? Yeah, irreproachable, innocent, right? Harmless means unmixed, you know? Innocent. Not like, you know, partly good, partly bad. Leavened. Without rebuke. You know, I mean, that literally, well, blameless, see, has this idea of you can't be reproached. And this one actually means unblameable. And, or unblemished is another one possibility here. But you see the idea that, you know, it's, well, again, what is it? It's like we're supposed to be without spot. Right? And little things like that can be spots. You know, we think, oh, I'm righteous, man. I never lust after women. I don't never drink. I don't never do drugs. I'm not a homo. I give to the poor. I give to church. I take care of my family. I'm not angry, but I love internal faction and debate. Crooked and, you know, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Oh boy. This is a distorted, crooked, perverse nation. Warped, crooked, distorted, corrupt. And those are the meanings, but we are in a corrupt nation. Even though the number of people who believe has dropped significantly down to now we're like at 3/4 of people in America are Christians or claim to be. You know, it's fallen, but still. Even those are so perverse. And so, you know, it's like, it's funny. Cause it's like, yeah, well, they claim religious affiliation. But there's so much perversity out there in the church. So much just un-Christ, you know, it's just a foreign thing from the gospel of Christ. I go to a lot of churches, you never hear any word, you know? I'm glad I belong to a church where the word is preached. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Listen, I go to a church, you know, but as I said before, it's like, in the church, I'm nothing. Not that I seek to be anything. I don't mean that like I'm not complaining. You know, I'm not in the least. But really, it's like, there's nothing. So So we are, what we shine as lights in the world. I used to really like to emphasize this when I was like 20. Holding forth the word of life. You know, that's your light. How do you shine as a light in the world? By holding forth the word. That doesn't mean just waving a Bible in someone's face. This is a good opportunity to say that an idea I am very fond of is that the most important Bible that I carry is not the one I use to teach from, but the one that is in my mind. Because it's a more excellent Bible, ultimately, because it can never be taken away. This one could be burnt in a fire, or it could fall in the water, or be ruined in 100 different ways, which would be very distressing. But the scriptures in my mind are the most precious of all, because it can't be taken away. I mean, I suppose, I'm always so full of, it's like, well, they could, give me a lobotomy or something and take it away. Well, whatever. They could kill me and I'd be dead. So holding forth the word of life, that is how we shine as lights. You know, God says there's a man who lights a candle and puts it under a basket. Come on. Light is meant to shine. That's why, partly why I do the Bible study now. I do it because I need it. I need to be apt to teach. Because by reason of time in the gospel, it is now time for me to teach that which I've learned. Instead of just learning. It's time for me to pay back. And to start giving God his good interest on the talents he's given me. And this is going to grow into something more than just this recorded study. There's going to be more coming. But the point is that to shine that light, to let the light shine. The light that God has given me, the enlightenment that he's put in my mind, circumspection he's given me, the gifts he's given me to communicate those things. I'm honing them, preparing them by holding forth this word. This word, and the things I say regarding it, the way I bring it together and put it together in the proper way in the doctrine of Christ for the edification of myself and for all the body. So he says, holding forth the word of truth, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Can you imagine? It's like, he's very concerned about Philippians. He's like, I don't want to think that I wasted my time with you, that I had worked, done all this running and to and fro on your behalf in the Spirit in vain. Imagine if I, personally, like I said, it's like, Paul's work was much more focused at that time. I think that's a lot of the writing came later in his ministry because it was sort of like something he began to be concerned about what he left behind. Making sure they understood the doctrine. Making sure things were written. A lot of times righteousness, I think, is forgotten. Even though it's plastered all over the scripture, it's like a subtext. It's just quietly there. To me it sticks out like a sore thumb, but I used to not see it like that. The righteous, blameless, harmless, all this stuff that we are supposed to appear as. And the doctrines of men come in and they steal that away. It's like, oh, well, it's just imputed. Oh, well, it's just believed. Oh, well, he forgives you. Oh, well, but blah, 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 blah. We appear before Christ as sinners and vile and as we were in our flesh. And the old man, we're going to be an embarrassment. You're gonna be like that guy who showed up at the wedding feast in the parable with no clothes, with no wedding garments. He was speechless. He had nothing to say for himself. You're gonna have nothing to say for yourself when you appear. He's gonna say, "Whence did you come from, sir? Where's your wedding garments?" It says the white garments are the righteousness of saints. It's like, well, it's just imputed righteousness. Actually, they're wearing these moth-eaten, filthy robes with excrement smeared all over them from the filth of their sins, but God puts on rose-colored glasses, and they look pure and white to him. It's not rose colored because they're tinted with the blood of Christ. And he looks on you and he only sees that. I don't want to mock that beyond measure because God does impute righteousness before we even perform it. He begins to look at us as righteous because righteousness is a gift of God that he gives us. Just like the wedding garments for those who were bidden were supplied. God supplies the righteousness. But he doesn't just pretend we're righteous when we're not. He makes us righteous. If he doesn't make us righteous, then we don't have faith. Because Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, then you're going to die in your sins. If you die in your sins, it is manifest. You do not have faith. You do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Oh, but I did. I did. No, you didn't. Because if you did, you wouldn't have died like that. See, you're not gonna justify yourself before God. He's not going to accept you. I can't justify myself. If I do evil, and then he slays me in it, I'm gonna die. The second death is mine for sure. The only way I'm gonna be saved is if he looks past that and brings me up and brings me into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Only going to happen by his power. Not by my will, not by my deeds, but his work in me to will and to do his good pleasure. It says, if I be 17, yea, and if I be offered on the sacrifice of service of your faith, I join and rejoice with you all. 8. He did not shirk from being offered. People laugh at me. If they heard me say that, they'd be ashamed, because I know they love me, who laugh at it. But that I want to die for the Lord's sake, because I want to suffer a violent death at the hands of people for the gospel's sake, not just for anything. Not just for just like some crazy just breaks in my house. I don't want to die like that. Some crazy breaks in my house, I want God to kill him, protect my family. Or at least subdue him. God knows, forgive him. They don't know what they're doing. But still. And sir, I want to die like Stephen died. In service. In righteousness. In the gospel. Standing up for Christ. Standing up for the truth. And being... That's... Because you know why? That is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When Stephen died like that, you saw a perfect man die. And the measure of the stature, he was the fullness of Christ. Right there. Jesus put to death once again. But the same comes also to you, joy and rejoice with me. Hey, you know? Because like, people were waxing bold because of Paul. They said, they know what it is. Rejoice. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. I want to know what's going on with you over there. And I trust God's going to, saying this in faith, that the Lord's going to send Timothy, who was with him. He wants to know how things going in Philippi. Verse 20, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ. You know, I don't got anybody like Timothy. He's of the same mind. He's going to naturally care. I mean, in a real genuine sense, he really cares for how it is with you. Everyone else, again, here, does this mean all the other apostles? Every other brethren? There's just Timothy. Again, these are figures of speech. Just like when he says, the gospel has appeared to all men. It means, if you can't understand figures of speech in the scriptures, it's like if I say, I had a party and everyone was there. What, everyone in the whole world? The whole family was there. Every single member? Well, almost everyone. But if you say that, it means generally speaking, this is an absolute truth that this man is unlike the rest of them who don't care. What he means is, I don't have any man close to me in proximity that I can send, because it's in context, to you, who is like this. He's the only one I could send to you. Because all the other ones, they seek their own. Not the things which are Jesus Christ. You consider what Paul is surrounded by. I mean, but consider the fact that he could make this statement. He is putting a lot of people out. You know? Though, like I said, it's like he may have sent others on other missions. Maybe they weren't around. He's writing this. Timothy's there. I don't have anyone else I can send. Right? But you consider the fact that it's like, well, Paul wasn't totally alone. Think about it. In Paul's time. I mean, you know, he had said how he had, with tears, told people that grievous wolves would enter in. And even while Paul was preaching, there was all these false gospels around and so on and so forth. You know? And they really came to dominate the church. They really did. I know what people think. Well, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. Well, they never have. The gates of hell is not the... You know, there's going to be apostasy. There has been for thousands of years. There's going to be false doctrine among you, even, you know, that they which are approved may be made manifest, as Paul said in Corinthians. You know, that's just natural. That's according to the way that God has set up the world run. Those things are going to be. The gates of hell just simply means, it means death is not going to prevail. We're going to have victory over death. It doesn't mean like, well, there's always going to be an earthly church which God regards as being genuine, meaning like the Catholic Church. Well, the Catholic, there was the church. Because they want to give authority to all those councils and so on hundreds of years after Christ. They want to keep those authority because that's the authority. Because you see, all those denominations, they stand on the authority of their fathers. Whether their fathers rebelled from the authorities that were before them, they were perverse. But now all those authorities, they've all become perverse themselves. It's all just one big pack of perverseness. One big crooked and perverse nation. The state of the people. I said, to me, it's like they're like the Jews. The promises of God pertain to them. They have the scriptures. You know, unto them are committed the oracles of God. I mean, the New Testament is with the Gentile church and the Jew church, because there's still Jews called out of every generation into Christ. Well, and unfortunately, though, but a lot of times we're all separated from each other, you know. But that's all right. And a lot of times it's geography and, you know, there's things that separate. God makes separations, even between brethren, for his own purposes, because it can fall out for good and we just don't understand. Verse 22, but ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So he had hope, in the sense he was going to send. Hope means mere expectation. I expect to send Timothy, but I trust. Now that is a little different. There's hope is persuasion. But, you know, and trust is pitho, which is the word for faith, meaning I'm persuaded. But I do not believe Paul traveled to Philippi again because he was... So, I mean, you know, like I said, we can put our faith in things. It's the substance of the things we're expecting. It's all we have. But still, you know, it's like in this thing, remember, he wasn't sure what was going to happen. Verse 25. Here this puts the lie to those who would say, you've got to interpret verse 21 literally. And verse 20 literally. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness because that he had heard ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. He's saying, I thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus. I thought there was nobody else like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Well, you remember, Epaphroditus was the messenger from Philippi. And he was around Paul, but he was really their guy, so to speak. And he's sending them back, with Timothy is the idea. But my point is that it's like, see, there are, sometimes these all statements are meant in a figurative sense. Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but you're a messenger. He that ministered to my wants, he came to minister, as Paul said, your lack of service. And that's kind of like, it sounds in English like he's being rude, Hey, you lacked in service towards me. He supplied it. What it means is like they wanted to do service to Paul. They felt they needed it. And he supplied it. It wasn't being rude, though. Like I said, in English, it kind of comes off as rude, but it really wasn't. It's not meant like that. He means it in a very affectionate way, He longed, Epaphroditus longed to go back. But he was very sad because, why? Because they had heard he was sick. He didn't want them to worry about him. See, he didn't want them he didn't want them to be afraid for him or sad. And he's like, they know I'm not well. And, he didn't want them to worry about him because it was true. We thought, he could die. But God was merciful, and not him only, but on me also, because Paul was, he didn't want to be sorrowing over the loss of a brother whom he obviously had so much love for. I sent him more carefully, He was took care in the sending of Epaphroditus that he would not be. I wonder if Epaphroditus is the one who delivered this letter, because he talked about how he intends to send Timothy, but here he's sending a letter, perhaps in the hand of Epaphroditus. I didn't read the whole book ahead. I only read the chapter ahead, and I've studied Philippians extensively, but I don't have like a photographic memory or anything. So we're gonna find out. Isn't this cool? We'll learn something. But I thought, as I'm reading something, but maybe he's the guy who delivered the letter. Could be wrong. I don't know. Now I feel like peeking ahead. Did I waste your time? Maybe. But he was sent from Philippi to serve Paul and to give things that they had sent for him and so on and so forth. And I really don't have anything more to say about this. This is just Paul talking about the service of the brother, the love. You see an example here. For the work of Christ, the guy put his life in danger and at risk. He was sick. Who knows how this, to come bring their, what they had prepared for Paul, whatever gifts or things for his needs. And the guy's in prison. He has no, while he's in prison, he couldn't work anymore. Probably. I doubt he could do tents. Maybe he had some thing he could, I don't know. It's like, but people were supplying things for him, He needed things. I'm sure, the paper, the parchments and so on to write on were probably somewhat expensive. I don't know. But they were supplying things for him that he could continue his work. In love, and they'd sent Epaphroditus, and he might have gone through some weather or whatever, who knows, you expose yourself into the elements and stuff, you can get very ill. And he did not regard his life in that regard to come to Paul. So he kind of threw himself into the lion's jaws, so to speak. Well, we'll pick up next time with chapter 3.